Good morning. It's a delight to be with you. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, where we'll continue our study in Luke's Gospel. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 47 through 53, a small, short text, but one about which there is much to say. You'll find an outline in the insert in your bulletin as well that will help you to follow through the sermon. Let me begin by reading the text. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Father in heaven, so often it feels like the power of darkness has every hour. When we think about the world in which we live, we see that it's not very much different. That those who came to arrest your Son, the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, very much like those who oppose Christ, oppose your people in our own day. Lord, we pray that this morning as we look at your word, as we study it and we hear it, that you would give us a clear vision of your perfect righteousness, so that in that light we might be able to discern the difference between light and darkness and superiority of the power of light over the power of darkness. And discerning it, Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage and the strength to stand in the light of Christ always, whatever may come our way. Give us understanding now, I pray, O Lord, by your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I began rereading a book I read in college called The Man Who Was Thursday. I didn't understand it then. It's a book by G.K. Chesterton, who is a friend of C.S. Lewis, and in it, it's about a detective from Scotland Yard who infiltrates a society of anarchists who are codenamed for the days of the week, hence the strange title. And in the course of events early in the book, the detective is confronted by the man who would have been Thursday if he had not usurped his place in this society. And the real anarchist calls him a devil. To this, the detective replies, "Perhaps we are both doing what we think right. But what we think right is so different that there can be nothing between us in the way of concession. There is nothing possible between us but honor and death." I wonder if you know what that feels like. That feeling comes as we pursue what we believe with all our heart is right, while the modern equivalent of an anarchist looks us in the face and says, "We're devils, we're frauds. We're wicked fiends." Well, that's something that we find in the text before us this morning as we see men come to arrest Jesus while he's praying on the Mount of Olives. If we were simple bystanders seeing these events who knew nothing of what was going on or the people involved, we might think he was a dangerous and violent criminal on the assumption that the authorities must be upholding the cause of justice. But Luke helps us in his portrayal of these events to see through it all, so that we might see the righteousness of Christ magnified in the midst of the darkness, in contrast with the wickedness of those who come to arrest him. And seeing it, he then encourages us with this clear impression to commit and resolve to stand in the light of Christ's righteousness, whatever may come our way. That's what we see come to a head in this gospel. And it's a tension that's been brewing for some time. If you've been with us as we've gone through Luke's gospel, you know that there's been a brewing conflict between Jesus and the religious elite. We have observed this conflict with the religious leaders, and at the root of it was not a different standard of righteousness per se, but rather different interpretations of a shared standard of righteousness. If you remember the setting in which Jesus spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan back in Luke chapter 10. There in Luke 10, 25, we read, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Jesus and this lawyer had the same standard, but the parable that followed it, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, showed that they interpreted their standards differently. You see, Jesus called people to fulfill the second great commandment by loving those whom they would not normally count as their neighbors. That's why he ate with tax collectors and those regarded as sinners. He came as a physician to heal the sick. He came as a shepherd to save lost sheep. The scribes and the Pharisees did not count sick and lost sinners as neighbors in the same way. So they did not think that they had an obligation to love them. That was not the only source of tension or conflict that we've seen in Luke's gospel, though. You see, we also see a different interpretation of the obligations required by the first great commandment. Jesus came as one who was confessed by his disciples to be the Christ, but he also was revealed to be the Son of God. Therefore, the requirements of the first great commandment obligated people to show him the love that was due him. The religious leaders did not recognize Jesus as the Christ or the Son of God. They counted this claim as a great blasphemy committed by one who was teaching an aberrant interpretation of the requirements of the law. Therefore, they did not resolve to love him, but to hate him and to destroy him. As we read in Luke 19:47 through 48, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. In Luke 22, we see their plot come to its climax as a crowd of men, led by one of his disciples, comes to arrest him. And as we follow the narrative, I want you to consider the way that Luke describes those involved in the confrontation. Observe what they say and what they do, and ask with me, what do the words and their actions reveal about them? But let's also ask, what do these things reveal about Christ? If we pay attention, what we're going to see is that Luke does not leave us in doubt as to how we should evaluate the participants in these events. Christ is the only righteous one in the narrative, in the same way that light alone stands as light in the midst of darkness. Now, the passage is organized around three revelatory questions, and these questions will guide us as we attempt to answer those questions I've already posed. The first and the last question are asked by Jesus to those who have come to arrest him. And they expose the unrighteousness of these men who have come to arrest him, as they also remind us of Jesus' own power and glory. The second question, which is asked of Jesus, serves to reveal the righteousness of God's purposes. Along with the accompanying events, it helps us to understand how a sovereign and righteous God works through the unrighteousness of men to accomplish his perfect purposes. So let's look then at the first question, which reveals a scandalous betrayal. And against this dark backdrop, it shows us the glory of Christ. In verse 47, we read, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?'" As Judas approaches with this crowd of men, Luke reminds us that he is one of the 12. On the one hand, we might say, this doesn't need to be said again. Luke said it earlier in verse 3 of chapter 22. And yet, Luke is a careful historian, but he's not merely like a journalistic reporter. He's actually creating a literary work, a literary composition, using literary techniques to draw our attention to things he's already said. And so in this repetition, this reminder that Judas is one of the 12, he's not just giving us information that he thinks that we have forgotten, but he's reminding us of what came with that earlier introduction of Judas when he was introduced as one of the 12. And what came with that was the agency of the evil one, the devil. In verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Ironically, he comes not in the absence of a crowd, but with a crowd. But nevertheless, we see the repetition of all those ideas of one who comes to betray him in league with the chief priests and the scribes. It's one who is numbered of the 12, Judas, and we're reminded of Satan's agency in the affair. We'll be reminded of again. But know this, we are left with no doubt that his purposes are unrighteous in this matter. Luke's not content to leave it at that. He really wants us to see how wicked Judas really is in this. So he furthers his portrayal through the question that Jesus asks, which reveals to us something about the wickedness of what's going on. Jesus calls attention to the sign of Judas's betrayal, the kiss. And he seems to recoil at this disgusting display. Why? In other places in Luke's gospel, we see kisses as a sign of affection. We remember the woman who washed and anointed Jesus' feet. She would not cease kissing his feet. And Luke records Jesus calling attention to this fact after she has done it as a sign of appropriate worship. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father embraced and kissed his son upon his return. And we see that as a sign of an appropriate embrace, an appropriate affection that displays the love of God. But Judas's act is not one of love. It is an act of hatred, of betrayal and deception. His kiss reminds us of similar betrayals in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, there's this narrative after Saul has died and David has ascended to the throne. There was a civil war between those who were loyal to Saul and those who were loyal to David. And they're fighting. And Saul's men were led by a man named Abner. But in the course of events, Abner made peace with David. He allied himself with David and brought peace to the kingdom through this act. But Joab, the commander of David's men, didn't like that. And we see in that narrative that Joab was a man who was a law unto himself. That's the way he lived his life throughout David's reign. And so Joab came and confronted Abner with a kiss. He drew near to embrace him, to kiss him, and thrust him through the gut and killed him. It was an extraordinary act of deceit and wickedness and an extraordinary act of defiance of David the king. Judas is like that, but much worse. As John Piper writes, the most spectacular sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world is the brutal murder of Jesus Christ, the morally perfect, infinitely worthy, divine Son of God. And probably the most despicable act in the process of this murder was the betrayal of Jesus by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot. I think Piper is largely right because his claim is consistent with what we're seeing in Luke. Elsewhere, Piper explains that we can measure the greatness of a sin by considering the greatness of the one sinned against, but also the degree to which God's gracious revelation is rejected in the act. On both counts, Judas was guilty in the greatest measure. He sinned against his Maker, but he also rejected the greatest revelation from his Maker, for he was one of the 12, one counted among the disciples of the Son of God. And notice how Jesus calls attention to this fact of his greatness. He does not say, would you betray me? Would you betray your friend? Would you betray your leader? But would you betray the Son of Man? The title recalls the glorious figure that Daniel saw in a vision. You see it in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, after Daniel sees in a vision a succession of kingdoms. Then he sees one like a Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, and he receives from him a kingdom that is eternal, a kingdom without end. And so it's not surprising that throughout Luke's gospel, whenever Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, in many of those cases, he speaks of his glory or his authority. Let me just read you a few examples. We'll remember in Luke 5:24, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Even of the Sabbath he is Lord. And he says in chapter 9:26, something he'll say again and again, Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. At the same time, Jesus also used this title when he spoke of his humility, his suffering, and the rejection he would suffer in his death. And one example will suffice, but we could cite many. In Luke 9:22, when he first predicted these things, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus is the one who fulfilled the vision of Daniel, for he was humiliated in his suffering, in his death, but he was exalted in his resurrection. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he has received from the Ancient of Days an eternal kingdom. Thus, when we observe that Judas betrayed him, we see his betrayal in a clearer light. Son of Man does not merely refer to another human being, but God's anointed king, who is himself the Ancient of Days. And we should therefore see this rejection for what it is, the most horrific sin in history. But we should also be sobered by the fact that neither Judas, nor the crowds, nor religious leaders saw it as a sin, much less the rejection of their Lord and Maker. I'm sure that Judas thought what he was doing was right. John shows us in John 12 that he had some kind of a moral compass. When Mary, the sister of Martha, washed his feet with expensive ointment, he said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, John also tells us that he said this hypocritically, hoping to take a portion of the proceeds for himself. But Jesus' response to Judas in that moment shows that Judas also failed to recognize the greatness of Jesus. "Leave her alone," he said in verse 7 and 8 of John 12. "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." In other words, Judas had a standard of righteousness, but it was a failed standard. His standard permitted certain freedoms to himself, sifting a little bit of money off the top of the common coin. But it denied appropriate honor to Christ. On its face, it might have seemed pious, like concern for the poor. After all, who doesn't believe that it's right to help the poor? But the reality was that it was a mere cover, like his kiss, for the deceit and the wickedness that infected his heart. And Luke helps us to see this clearly. It is not that loyalty is always right. Powerful men frequently treat loyalty as if it is the chief virtue. But loyalty to a tyrant is not righteous. If someone had done this to one of the infamous figures in history, we would celebrate him. We make movies about the men who tried to infiltrate the inner circle of Adolf Hitler in order to remove him from power. But Judas's act was despicable because he was doing this not to an infamously wicked person, but to one whose righteousness was perfect and is perfect. And Luke helps us to see through it all, to see this and to understand it. Now the second question then in the narrative reveals the confusion of the disciples as they see what's going on, and they're unable to discern what is the right course of action. I want you to pay attention to this because we often in our own lives also fail to discern the right course of action, what would be faithful to Christ in the situations that confront us. But Jesus' response shows us that whatever we face and whatever an act of unrighteousness we see in our society, we must never stop believing and trusting that it fits within the righteous purpose of God. God's sovereignty is not put at bay. He doesn't stop being in control of all things and working all things according to the wisdom of his counsel, even in this horrible act of wickedness perpetrated against his son. So whatever we see in our lives, we need to remember that too. But these kinds of things are revelatory. They reveal Christ's perfect righteousness, and they reveal our need to trust him in all things. Verse 49, when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said no more of this, and he touched his ear, and he healed him. When his disciples asked, "Should we strike with the sword?" they're using Old Testament language, the kind of language we see in the many passages where God sent Israel into the promised land. And they'd strike a city with the edge of the sword, we'd read. Again and again. In other words, they were anticipating a fight. They were ready for it. Yes, they only had two swords, but they had the courage and they trusted that Jesus was able to give them victory in that fight. They expected to start a revolution at that moment with Jesus at their head leading them, and they wouldn't stop until the Romans were gone and these corrupt religious authorities were destroyed. But note the order of these things. It doesn't go question, response, action. They don't wait for a response. They say, Lord, but they don't treat him like Lord. Shall we strike with the sword? And yet one of them, right away, goes ahead and does it. He struck the servant of the high priest, and he cut off his right ear. But then Jesus says to him, forcefully it seems, no more of this. Now that phrase is not easy to translate. It literally translates, permit unto this, which is an idiom that we don't really use in English. But it seems to indicate two ideas. First, Jesus is acknowledging that the disciples have, in some sense, correctly judged the situation, but only in part. They have recognized that Jesus is in the right and Judas in this crowd is in the wrong. But they've not judged the situation in the broader context of God's purposes, which Christ has revealed to them again and again when he predicted that these things must take place. They did not understand his words. They rather thought they must have been metaphors or riddles that needed to be interpreted in a subtle way, rather than plain and clear predictions of his suffering and his death and his resurrection. They were ready, therefore, to fight to the bitter end. So even as Jesus acknowledges that they will be overlooking an injustice by permitting this to take place, he also seems to be telling them to let it happen, permit unto this. Let it happen. Why? Because it fits within the righteous purposes of God. They need to understand that principle that Joseph declared to his brothers back in Genesis, that God works even through human unrighteousness, to accomplish his righteous purposes. And he does so without ever being the author of sin and without ever being a partner in it. You and I can't do that quite so well. But God does it. We recall Joseph's words when his brothers came and asked him not to judge them for the wicked thing they did. He says, do not fear in Genesis 50. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph's brothers committed a horrible crime. They sold their brother into slavery. They lied to their father, telling him that Joseph had died. But God orchestrated all of these events to save many people by raising up Joseph to the right hand of Pharaoh to order their salvation in the midst of a famine that came upon the whole earth. This is the pattern of God's work in history. Sometimes people suggest that the existence of evil disproves the existence of God. Because if God is all-powerful and all-good, surely there would be no evil. Well, that's how the logic goes. The problem with this logic is that it assumes that we know in our finiteness what the best possible world is, and we judge that it is one with neither suffering nor evil. It is the best possible world, but it doesn't come through a world with no suffering or evil. Should we not rather assume that God's wisdom is infinitely greater than ours? And should we not rather recognize that what he has revealed of his wisdom, that God works through the unrighteous deeds of men to bring about something even better than we can imagine? If we reason this way, we must conclude that the best possible world is not one in which sin, evil, and suffering never existed. Rather, the best possible world is one where God redeems a people from all suffering and cleanses them from all unrighteousness. That's precisely the end that God brought about through these unrighteous deeds. And that is why Jesus told his disciples to put down their swords and let the injustice pass. What was taking place was the fulfillment of those words from Isaiah 53 verse 12, which Jesus quoted in Luke 22 verse 37. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as a transgressor. But if we simply recall the words of the verse prior in Isaiah 53 11, we know why he was numbered with the transgressors. Because he was the righteous one, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, God's servant, made many to be accounted righteous. The perfect righteousness of God is a righteousness that is able to make unrighteous sinners like us through faith in the one who is righteous, righteous before God. It's not a righteousness that is simply like that assigned to angels, that is not lost, but a righteousness that comes about through his mercy. That's the end for which God ordered these things. So it's part of his perfect righteousness, even as it comes through the unrighteous deeds of men. So that Jesus might bear our sins, that his righteousness might be credited to us by faith. If the disciples had understood this, it would not have been easier to watch these events unfold, but they would not have lifted their swords. Instead, they would have recognized that all that was taking place was necessary to secure their eternal salvation, and it was necessary for ours. And thus we see the righteousness of God portrayed also in mercy, which Christ shows in a vivid portrayal even here as he takes this man's ear, this man who came to arrest him, and he restores that man whole. He shows himself to be the merciful Son of God in accordance with what he taught his disciples when he said these words back in Luke 6. Love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be called sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus showed his perfect righteousness in mercy, and he called his disciples to recognize it, and so to let this act of unrighteousness pass them by. Lastly, Jesus challenges the crowd who came to arrest him with a final question. And this reveals his power in the midst of this great darkness. In verse 52, we find out that this crowd is from the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him. And he says to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." In verse 47, we should not overlook the fact that they are first called a crowd. A crowd came with Judas, and I think it's important to observe the simple fact that Luke describes them first as a crowd before he associates them with the religious leaders. We have seen crowds joyfully coming to Jesus throughout this gospel. Now we see a crowd that comes to arrest him. Luke is not suggesting that these men are the same men who followed Jesus joyfully in his ministry, though Jesus does know that they were present with the crowds who came to hear him teach in the temple. But from a literary perspective, Luke calls them a crowd to associate this crowd with those that came before and after them. Why? Well, at the end of this service, we're going to sing this great hymn, "My Song is Love Unknown." It's written in 1644 by Samuel Crossman. And in it, in the third verse, he describes this idea very well when he says, "Sometimes they strew his way," or they crowd his way, "and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry." The lyrics show the fickle nature of crowds, and they make plain that we cannot determine who is in the right simply by the response of a crowd. Popularity comes and goes. Crowds come and go. Influential and powerful leaders come and go. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His righteousness is the perfect and unchanging standard that we need. Now, just as Jesus exposed Judas's betrayal with a question, he exposes the crowd's wickedness with another. "Have you come out against as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This crowd came with clubs and swords, despite the fact that Jesus is not a dangerous criminal, though in one sense he is dangerous to them, if he wished to be. But they're treating him like a dangerous criminal. Now imagine if at this very moment a dozen police cars rolled into the parking lot. The FBI and U.S. Marshals are with them. They force their way through the doors. He's not with us, but they walk, suppose he were, they walk up to mild-mannered Mike. They press his face to the ground, and they begin to read him his Miranda rights, and you would say, "Mike, what did you do? I thought I knew you. What kind of serious criminal could he be?" Of course, we all know him, and we know that this would be an example of excessive force. Maybe, actually, Mike is being arrested for having spoken out for some righteous cause, and his political enemies want to get at him. They don't come with force because they need it. They come with force because it communicates something. Don't get on our wrong side. And to the neighbors, oh, Mike must be a dangerous guy. That church must be a bad place. Because there's an assumption that those who come with the force of the law must be in the right. They must be for law and order. It's not so different from what we are seeing here, but Jesus exposes it with the question. He exposes the reality of the situation that these men who have come to arrest him, they're the ones who are in fact corrupt. They've come out against him with clubs and swords like he's a zealot, a revolutionary, a robber, a dangerous and sinister criminal who's perpetrating some violent plot to overthrow the Romans and the order of things. This man with the power to heal a severed ear instead instructed his disciples to lay down their swords and showed kindness to his enemy. The reality of the situation is evident in the fact that these men are working under the cover of darkness. They came at night, not in the day. They came when their deeds could be hidden lest the light should expose them. Nevertheless, they came to one who is the light, and their deeds were exposed in any case. Across Luke's writings, in Luke and the book of Acts, he uses this language, the authority or the power of something, to communicate a connection. The translations sometimes use different words to translate these ideas. In Luke 20, verse 20, we saw that the scribes and chief priests sent spies to entrap him so that they could deliver him to the jurisdictions, the same word, to the authority of the governor. The term here rendered power is the same as jurisdiction. Here Jesus refers to their authority or their power of darkness. That's the authority under which they come. Near the end of the book of Acts, Paul there is going to report words that Jesus spoke to him. As he explains why Jesus sent him to the Gentiles, he says, "I was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power or the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." These men come under the authority ultimately not of the chief priests and the scribes, but the authority of darkness, the authority of the evil one himself. He is the one who is working powerfully in these men to accomplish his purpose. And yet, it's ultimately under the sovereign authority of Almighty God, working his righteous purposes for the salvation of many. What Luke shows us is that there's this trajectory of Satan's power as it plays out in the course of history, and it plays out to our day. Don't underestimate Satan. He is powerful. But neither underestimate your Lord. Light shines in darkness, and darkness cannot overcome it. God is working his perfect plan in this text. We see it. And he's working his perfect plan for us today to deliver many from the power of this darkness through his unconquerable light. You see Jesus' power plainly, for Satan's authority only serves God's saving purposes. And as we saw last week, he could not overcome God's Son with all the power he brought to bear. So fast forward to the present day, and let's apply this in our own life. You'll see that little has changed. The authority structures have changed, but we continue to see this conflict play out again and again in our lives. As disciples of Christ, we need to learn how to see through it, the same way that Luke helped us to see through the arrest of Christ. We need to know what to do in the midst of this conflict. You see, for Christians, the difference between right and wrong often seems to be as clear as the difference between light and darkness. We find it revealed in God's Word. We find it revealed supremely in His Son. Ultimately, we recognize that true righteousness is founded in the unchanging nature of God. This is His righteous standard. And it is righteousness forever. And it's clear as day. And then we step out into the world in which people who are smarter or more powerful than us assert with zeal and strength that might makes right or that truth is relative and that this standard of ours is wrong while theirs is right. This is the problem of righteousness for the believer. The inevitable clash that results when our standard of righteousness comes into conflict with the world's standards, and it challenges us as Christians to discern who's right and what we should do. So let me think with you about these standards that our culture uses today. Therefore, I want to propose to you power, progress, popularity, and preference. I suspect that few, if any of you, have ever read Friedrich Nietzsche, but I suspect that all of you have heard someone say, might makes right. And I say that to say that that's the philosophy of Nietzsche and to show you how it filters into our culture through cliches. The problem with this standard of righteousness is that it makes the word righteousness meaningless. It depends simply on who's in power. But power, the powers that be are not the powers that will be. It's a fundamentally unsatisfying picture of what constitutes real righteousness. There's no real standard except the preference of the powerful. And if I'm not powerful, then I will be trampled in the dust, and I'll feel that what I need to do to enforce my standard of righteousness is to seize power, to take up the sword, and to bring it in by my strength. It's no good standard. It's an unsatisfying standard. It's one that cannot last. Well, some might respond and say, well, the better standard is that of progress. It's reflected in the famous statement of Martin Luther King Jr. He says, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. And statements like that give us hope of a better day tomorrow, but it's simply not true when we look at history. The problem here is that history tells us a different story. The Marxists who took power in Russia in the 20th century believed they represented progress, and on the end of that march, millions died in gulags for no other reason except that they opposed Marxism. In our culture, progress stands on the side of the murder of unborn babies, assisted suicide, the destruction of marriage, gender, and all reality. Is that where progress leads? Progress is transparently no standard for discerning what is righteous. What about popularity? Who am I to say anything? I'm only one man. Should we not trust the wisdom of the people, trust the crowd, let this be our standard? We saw in this text that that's no good standard. We'll sing about it in a minute. Have we not lived through enough election cycles in our lives to know that popular opinion is a breath in the wind? It's easily manipulated by advertisements and algorithms. It is no true standard. What about preference? Here's the one that's most common in our day. We turn inward to ourselves and say, well, that won't change. And so we use phrases like my truth and your truth and be true to yourself. And what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And it doesn't matter that none of you have read the 20th century French philosophers who authored this philosophy, you know it. It's like the air you breathe because that's what our culture believes. But simply think it through this thought experiment with me. If you could go back in time and talk to yourself 20 years ago, would you say, be true to yourself? Or would you tell yourself to do something different because you know better now? And yourself 20 years from now, what would he or she say to you if he or she could come back and talk to you right now? We change and change again. If anything is more easily manipulated than the opinion of a crowd, it's the opinion of one person. Is the thoughts and sentiments at work within us? Or is anyone here the exact same person he or she was 10 years ago? What is the point of all this? I want you to see that the lights of our age, the standards by which our culture makes its moral judgments, are always changing standards. They are no lights at all. They produce only heat, never light. Therefore, they cannot serve as the foundation for any serious moral judgments. It is worse than sand as a foundation. It is sinking sand. Today's standards are a subject of mockery tomorrow. Where then will we find unchanging standards? I remind you, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's as we affirmed in what we read in Psalm 119. These words, they're so repetitive that we miss how profound they are. In verse 142, your righteousness is righteous forever. For the Lord is righteous, and in him there is no shadow of shifting and no shadow of change. He is the only perfect standard, the rock-solid standard of righteousness that you can bank on, that you can build your life on. And he has revealed that standard of righteousness to us in his word and supremely in his son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And that means he is the exact imprint of his righteousness. What you see in the person of Christ is righteousness in the context of a human life. And he shows it by exposing the unrighteousness of sinners, but also by extending them mercy and by submitting in everything to the will of his Father and our Father through faith in him. As he does, he calls us as his disciples to embrace his standard of righteousness that he represents and to simply stand in that light. What do I mean when I say stand in that light? My oldest daughter attends a chess class on Thursday, and I ask her every time, "What did you learn today?" Hoping that not in the distant future she'll be able to beat me. Or maybe I'll learn something from her. I did learn something the other day from her. She told me, "I learned that when you're attacked, you have three options. You run away, you take the piece, or you defend it." And that's a good metaphor for our life today. See, the challenge for her is she has to figure out which one's the right action. And so she has to weigh the strength of her piece and the value of her piece versus the one that's attacking it to determine if she should take it or not. She has to weigh whether her piece is defended and supported and the strength of that piece that supports her piece and to determine did she need more defense. And she has to weigh whether simply the best course of action is to run away and hide. Well, life is like chess, and in some ways it's not. But I want to suggest to you that the right action in our life is neither to run nor to attack, but to stand in faith. The disciples tried to attack, and then they ran and hid. It's clear that that's not the course of action that is commended to us. That's what the disciples tried to do in their foolishness because they did not trust Christ. But what did he do? Did he surrender? You see, sometimes in our society, when we see that Christians are not winning the day in the culture, and our righteousness is not prevailing over the wickedness of our culture, we say it's because we're all surrendering. If you say that, then say Christ surrendered here. Did God forget how to raise the dead? Christ stood in this moment as he submitted to the will of the Father. And this is what we're called to do, is to stand. And what does that mean? It means that whatever comes our way, we never stop to affirm our allegiance to Christ. We never stop affirming that he is the light. We never stop saying that his righteousness is perfect. If it comes by deceit, the attack, if the attack comes by force of arms, we stand boldly and we say, "I am with Christ to the end. Come what may." And when we take that stand, we bear witness to the goodness of Christ. We proclaim the free offer of salvation to all who will believe. And we declare the need to repent of sin and believe in Christ to be saved. In the course of a game of chess, the person moving the pieces sometimes sacrifices a piece on the board to win the game. Our sovereign God sometimes ordains that the result of this courage will be that we might even give our life, that we might have our face rubbed in gravel by people who hate Christ and hate his people. What do? Rub their faces in gravel too? No. We say, "I'm with Christ." As we stand again, "I'm with Christ to the end, come what may." And he offers salvation to you. And so I extend mercy to you as well. That's what we say when we face those kinds of things. When the world rises up and says that you Christians are positively evil, as our world is doing more and more, we say Christ's righteousness is true. Christ's righteousness is perfect. That's the light in which I stand. And that's the light by his grace that I will stand in until the day when he returns. And his righteousness is seen, and glory is given to him by all who bow before him. That's what we do in the face of the wickedness of our world. And sometimes it'll look like success as God blesses that work. My dad used to quote this line from Will Durant, the famous historian, and so I know it nearly by heart because he'd say it in sermons again and again. "The blood of martyrs is seed," said Tertullian. "There is no greater drama in the human record than the sight a few Christians scorned and oppressed. And what he goes on to say is that as Christians are martyred and thrown in the early church, in the Roman world, as they were thrown to the lions, as they were brought to the flame, that Christ met Caesar in the arena and Christ won. Not through the force of swords and arms, but through the power of the gospel. We believe in a Lord who can raise the dead. We believe in one who said, "The gospel is my power unto salvation." Let us believe that that is his sword, that that is his power. And let us stand. Don't underestimate the enemy that attacks us, but don't underestimate the one who defends us. He's able to work all of his righteous purposes, and he surely will. So we say, he is righteous, and I'm with him to the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, who is sufficient for these things? Who is able to stand with such courage? We all are rather more like Peter, who will say, "I'm ready to go with you even to death," and yet not really. But you are sufficient for these things, and you are our defender, and you have said that you will strengthen our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our hearts so that we might stand as faithful witnesses and emissaries in this world in which we live, testifying to your righteousness and your mercy and your grace until Christ comes again. These things we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.